Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them and them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded.
Amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3. You may want to turn in your Bibles there. What Corky read this morning was the story that kind of introduces this whole thing, this whole chapter, which actually spans chapters 3 and chapters 4. Chapter 3 is the miracle that occurred with this crippled man at the front gate. Then there's Peter's sermon that evolved out of that event. Here he's got this, he's walking in the gate of the temple. The crowds are all coming together for this hour of prayer. Everybody's coming in for their daily afternoon prayer. And as they're doing, they see this man reach over and pick up the cripple that everyone's known since he was born. He's been crippled his whole life. He's never walked. And everybody knew it. And he'd always been there at that place collecting alms, donations from people as they walked in. And so all of a sudden, Peter reaches over and grabs him by the hand. Next thing you know, the guy's jumping up and down. He's spinning around. He's celebrating. He's praising God. He's so excited. You can imagine he's not doing this quietly in church. He's doing it with a voice yelling praises to God. And actually in verse 11 it talks about how he came back and just started hugging on Peter and Paul and John as they're in the court. And so naturally a crowd begins to gather, as I'm sure was happening over and over and over again all over Jerusalem as these events would happen, creating this cauldron of activity that's occurring. And so as I was looking at this passage and thinking about it, I thought, you know, maybe the real point here is to focus on the miracle and the event there and kind of lay out some of the historical background and some of the details. And the more I started on that, the more I thought, you know, that just sounds like Bible class. And I started rethinking kind of how I approached some of this. And I started looking at Peter's sermon. And there are lots of different ways you can go with this sermon. Number one, the first thing that came to mind is the fact of how similar it was to what he said in Acts chapter 2. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, about Peter's sermon. And the first gospel sermon that was ever given was given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. We talked about the steps of salvation, how important baptism was a part of that, how important each of those steps were in coming to Jesus Christ and responding to him. And so I thought, maybe that's what we need to do. Go back and here we are again, going through the same steps, preaching the gospel one more time. I think there's a reason for that. Luke's doing it so that it will anchor in our minds what the gospel is. You know, that Jesus died on the cross, came from heaven, died on the cross as a man, suffered and died. Was buried and rose again and now is ascended back to his Father. And now he's commissioned his disciples to carry the gospel into the world. That is the gospel message. And that is here. Although he doesn't mention baptism, he does mention the repentance and this part of being this time of refreshing in the Lord. And then I thought, well, let's look at this again. And then I looked through his sermon, and I want to read through this with you, the sermon itself, and see if you don't hear the same things I was hearing as I went through it. We begin in verse 11. And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why are you staring at us as if this is our own power or godliness that we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your people will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." End of sermon. Wouldn't it be great if all sermons were that short? The point of reading through it is just in some way to kind of take ourselves back to that moment in time. Somehow hear what he's saying as he speaks to the people. What are some of the things that stood out to you as you read through that passage? As you read through that sermon? Anything just kind of jump out at you? It did at me, but I want to see if maybe it did you as well. That boldness really blew me away. When we talked about how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 13, glorified his... You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murder be released to you. You killed the author of life. We are witnesses. You can just hear him just putting his finger right in their chest every time he says, "You... You. And so what lesson would you draw from that? It's really important to understand our sin. Peter's driving it home. You did this. You put him on that cross. You took the author of life and disowned him and crucified him and killed him. We witnessed that. Conviction of sin is such an important part of coming to Christ. I think so many times we actually introduce people to Jesus and we lead them along that path and bring them to the point of obedience and repentance and confession and finally being baptized. But then we wonder what went wrong, whatever happened. Why didn't it seem to stick? And sometimes I think it's because we never really convinced them of how bad sin is. And so that was another option I had, to talk to each of us about sin. And there was a third option. It was something that jumped out at me as I kind of backed up from the passage that I wanted to share with you this morning. That's what this morning is about. And it has to do with these references Luke has to these Jewish people. I'll say this probably a couple of times during this sermon this morning. Luke was a Gentile, right? He's not a Jew, as far as we know. He might have been a proselyte, he might have been converted and become a Jew, but he doesn't have Jewish roots and bloodlines. He's speaking to a guy named Theophilus, and from the best we can assume and deduce, this is a Gentile audience. You have a Gentile writing to Gentiles about a Jew, Jesus, in a Jewish nation that had the Jewish scriptures, that had Jewish prophets, that had a Jewish group that convicted and condemned him and crucified him. And you're wondering, how do you bridge that gap? And that's kind of where I want to focus this morning, because there's something that we need to hear in that. As Luke is speaking to this Gentile audience, talking about the prophets and talking about Moses, the greatest prophet, and talking about Samuel and all the prophets, and talking about how these all prophesied to someone who has no background in that, it would be kind of a shocking kind of, what were these names? What were these people? And what I want to talk about is the anchors that we have. And it's a really important anchor that I'm not sure we spend a lot of time on. Because life is throwing a bunch of crazy stuff at us as well as the rest of the world. I had some illustrations there, but I just don't have time for it this morning. But when you go into a hardware store, I know it's quite a shock here, but when you go into a hardware store and you go looking for someone to help you, you're not sure where something is, or you're not sure how exactly make these pieces fit together. When I do that, I look for someone with gray hair. Someone with experience, someone who knows what they're talking about, someone who's been around the block a few times, made a few repairs themselves, and I give them a part and they go, oh yeah, let me take you over here and let me show you what you got. You ever walk in and run into a teenager who's there for the summer? Yeah. I don't know, I'll have to go ask the manager, right? You look for that seasoned experience. You look for someone who knows what they're doing, who knows what they're talking about. When you go out to get someone to work on the house, if someone says, yeah, we just started up a new business last week and we're ready to come roof your house tomorrow when we give it a lifetime guarantee, what are you thinking? I'll get back to you, right? You've only been here a year and these businesses, they come and go. You go to a mechanic and he opens the hood and he goes, oh, that's an engine. You know, you start wondering about what you're doing there, right? There's something about this experience, something about someone who's been through the ropes, who's got those years of history behind them, that gives you a sense of, I can trust this person. I can rest in them. I know what they're doing, right? You ever see that movie, The Princess Diaries? I tried to find clips that could illustrate the point I'm going to make. I'm just going to count on your memory without breaking copyright rules. But it's a story about this girl who's just an average teenager in school, and suddenly she's approached by this very dignified lady, Julie Andrews, and she talks to her about how she is now the descendant and now the heir to the throne as the princess of this little city called Genovia. And the whole movie, what makes the movie so funny, is this process of trying to transition this young teenager in middle America to a European princess, like what's happening in London, I think, with there as well. And the whole movie is about the changes she has to make and how she has to adapt and how she doesn't like it and how she keeps being pushed in this one direction. Okay, all of that kind of say, what we're talking about is things that you can put trust in and things that are available to us that we may not have fully realized. Let me just talk to you about this anchor. You have a heritage of more than 3,500 years. When you became a Christian, you bought into a heritage, a lineage, a genealogy that stretches back at least 3,500 years. Most of the people I know that go tracing their own lineage back, they might get back 4 generations, 5 generations. Your generations go back to the beginning of time. All right? That's an anchor. That's something you hang on to. That experience is valuable. Among a people the world has tried to destroy from the very beginning. Ever since the Jews have been here on this earth, the rest of the world has envied their position before God and tried to destroy them. And that alone is a testimony to God's faithfulness in preserving them. So what I want to do is simply share with you what others. Your history is that of an orphan who was rescued by a father who loved you so much that he gave his only son that you might have eternal life, and a history that reaches back to the beginning of time. Lots of times we present the gospel as though it's a New Testament event, kind of isolated by itself, rather than really understanding what you're doing is entering the stream of God's plan that began at the beginning and now will take us right to the end of time when Jesus finally appears in the clouds to take us home. You are part of something that is much, much larger than you are. That's why I think Luke is hammering on these Old Testament characters to an audience that may not fully grasp who they are. He's telling them, you have been invested in. You are the fruit of what has been happening since God first spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Set your anchor here among the Jewish people and among their scriptures. So, just repeat that again. Luke is a Gentile writing to other Gentiles about Jewish events in a Jewish city. He's trying to make that translation, and what he does, and we talked about scripture last week, you know, you can't mass produce it, you don't have thousands of copies, you don't. Back then there was just very limited access to the scriptures, but he wants you to know about the stories so that you can begin understanding not just these cute stories from the Old Testament, but you begin to understand your heritage. Your anchors are set with Gideon. They're set with Abraham. They're set with Isaac and Jacob. You are not standing alone. You are among what the Hebrew writer calls a cloud of witnesses. All right. First of all, we begin with the Jews. I have the passages up here, and I was going to read through it. I see the clock. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5 is a passage you may really want to be interested in, because Paul says, here's what a Jew is. And he talks about their anchoring in the covenants, their anchoring in the will of God, how God moved through them as a people. And in this chapter, he makes it very clear, these people were the apple of the eye of God. Make sure you understand, these people were the focus. And in the world of the before Christ, there were Jews and there were not Jews. That's us. That's the rest of us, right? Here's the passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 2, Paul describes us. Let me briefly read that to you. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who are proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Okay, so here's this people, the Jews, who are in tight with God. They've got his scriptures. They've got his covenants. They've got his promises. They've got his people. And you've got the rest of the world outside, excluded, unaware, totally up to them, their own devices to try and figure out what this world is all about. And the Gentiles, and there's this wall that's created between the two of them, right? And so they hated each other. Jews hated Gentiles. They didn't see themselves as the light to the nations. They saw themselves as using Gentiles as kindling for the firewood. They didn't care about the Gentiles. Vice versa. The Gentiles, those good-for-nothing Jews, they think they're the only ones going to heaven. And they had that attitude about them, and they had nothing to do with them. The Gentiles fell into idolatry, all kinds of mythology, worship of different kinds of beings and objects, and gods were unpredictable, irrational, fickle, moody, where the God of the Jews was stable, predictable, straightforward, honest, loving, kind. What a contrast in two separate worlds, right? There was one thing that made a difference, and that was found in the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ, Paul makes it clear this barrier was taken away. Now there's no longer this barrier between Jews and Gentiles. We're all Jews. We're all believers in Christ. We're all believers in God. Luke is a Gentile writing to other Gentiles. He wanted us to know something. And I think what he wants us to know as we read through Peter's sermon here is that your heritage is just as strong as the Jews are, just as much as their blood links them to Moses. So your spiritual life links you to the ancient ones. And so they're all about connecting the dots, discovering the Jesus of the New Testament in the Old Testament. I want to share with you a testimony from a Jew. This is a Jew who grew up playing around the Sea of Galilee all of his life. He'll talk about this in a little bit. And as he played around there, he never heard the name Jesus. Jesus was not a topic, but he knew the Jewish scriptures because he went to school, learned all about Jewish history and the Jewish people through his Bible studies at school. And this is coming at it from a little different perspective. He's going to talk about Yeshua, which is the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. And sounds a lot like Joshua, doesn't it? That's because it's the same word. It's the same name. Yeshua, they'll say. Yeshua. And so with those kind of introductions, let me just mention to you that a key passage in these testimonies that come from these Jews is that somehow in their education, the rabbis skip over certain passages in Scripture. And one of those passages is Isaiah 53. Just to give you a little background, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We, each of us, has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of it all, of us all. In reading that, there's a whole movement of Jews who are now connecting the dots from the other side. Their role was to create this reception for Jesus so that when he came, he would then bring with him salvation to the world, right? What they're finding is the world is now bringing the Jesus to the Jewish nation, and Jews are responding. And this passage particularly is one of the most powerful. Let me play the video, and then we'll have a few words at the end to leave it with you.
How come nobody told me before? I mean, my family, my neighbors, my friends, my people, nobody knows. Nobody tells us. The best kept secret among the Jewish people. I was born to a Sephardic Jewish family. My family are Babylonian Jews on my mom's side and Sephardic Jews from Spain on my dad's side. My mom would try to drag my brothers and me to synagogue. Maybe it had something to do with our people thousands of years ago, but God was very, very far away. In school, we would study the Old Testament from first grade to 12th grade. We study it as history of our people, as wisdom literature, something that one just needs to know being Jewish, but not as the Word of God. After my military service, like a lot of Israelis, I decided to travel the world. Initially in Southeast Asia, a lot of Israelis are going there for the mysticism trail and the drug trail. I wanted to understand what they believe, and so I was exposed to some Hindu and some Buddhist literature. I got to realize that there is a spiritual reality, but that spiritual reality I saw was very, very scary. It was negative, it was dark, but it was very real. I ended up in Amsterdam, Holland, and I came there with merchandise to sell because I ran out of money. It was there that I've met a group of very enthusiastic young believers in Jesus. And I said, well, I'm Jewish and we don't believe in Jesus. And they said, why? Jesus is Jewish. And I said, I'm not sure why, but I'm sure we don't believe in Jesus. As I got to know them, I noticed two things that really drew my attention and made me curious. One was what they called personal relationship with God. I couldn't understand it. I mean, I could see it. I could see how it works out in their lives. They would pray for one another. They would talk to God like one talks to a friend. It's very foreign to a Jewish mindset. So this friend said, well, would you like to pray? I said, I don't know how to pray. You know, in my bar mitzvah, they gave me a page. I read it. Give me a page. I'll read it. And the second thing that was even more shocking than that was that some of them were familiar with passages in the Hebrew scriptures that I wasn't very well familiar with. In school, we would study certain chapters and we would skip over a lot of other passages. But they referred me to passages that they called prophetic or messianic that talk about the Messiah. And I was amazed. I said, well, how come you guys know the Hebrew scripture? I mean, this is ours. And they said, no, it's the whole Bible is one book. And I said, well, I have a Bible at home, and I've never seen the New Testament. I decided to check it out. So I read the Hebrew scriptures, and I saw that it was the same one as we had. I had one in Hebrew, and those passages were right in there, telling when the Messiah will be born, what will he do, how are we going to recognize him. Reading this, I became very curious, and I said to myself, I have to read the New Testament. So I actually got one in Hebrew, and every morning I would kind of look at it and then look away, go about doing my things. Finally, I said to myself, well, Erez, you're a hypocrite, because you would read Hindu writings and Buddhist writings and whatever, but when it comes to Jesus, you know, you avoid. And I started reading. I was very surprised. First of all, it took place in Israel, in places I've been to many, many times. Growing up in Israel, I've never ever heard anything about Jesus of Nazareth. I've never met a Christian person. I've never seen a New Testament. I had absolutely no idea what it meant. It is particularly ridiculous because I had first-degree family living on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And throughout my childhood, we would visit them several times a year, swim, fish, but I had no idea that Jesus or his disciples, you know, ever existed. We refer to this phenomenon as Jesus being the best kept secret among the Jewish people. As I read about all the religious institutions, they're still very much with us among the Jewish people to this day. But Yeshua was different. I felt very drawn to him. He did not try to do things to win men's favor. And so I started a process of comparing the prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures about the Messiah and how we're going to recognize him and the fulfillment in Yeshua in the New Testament. And to my amazement, it matched. I became convinced, first in my head, then in my heart, that Yeshua is indeed the promised Messiah of our people. Shortly after that, I started noticing changes in myself. I had a great hunger to read the Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament. So thinking that I am the first Jewish person since the time of Paul the Apostle, whom I read about in the New Testament, I felt that God is calling me to go back to Israel and tell my family, tell my friends, tell my neighbors, my people, and everybody else that I meet about this great discovery that Yeshua is not just the Messiah of the Gentiles, he's also our Messiah.
Isn't that cool? I love that. And what the point of it being for us, I feel, it helps us in connecting the dots. There are times in our walk when we feel very isolated, alone, like we're not part of God's overall plan. And I think with him connecting the dots, it reaffirms for the rest of us that we're connecting the dots through the same Messiah. And when we do that, we share in their heritage. The cross anchored us to God's story with his people of the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God too. We are the new Israel. Their heritage is ours. Let me close with this reading from Ephesians chapter 2. But now you Gentiles have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Hear that? The far away and the near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. And together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. And through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. The lesson we have drawn from Acts chapter 3 is that your anchor is in something that is greater than yourself, is in something that spans all of eternity. It is something that will carry you forward, and it begins and it enters with the cross. The cross is our anchor that ties us to their history as well as our own. And so we want to conclude about God sending his Son and how he meets our needs. Dave?